Good afternoon, and welcome to a bright sunny day, which I don't know how many months it's been. Sorry?
Sun we've had.
As it gets cold, we get sun. That's really the rule. But this is unbelievable. Okay. So, we are returning to our Midrash from last week, because we didn't finish it. The one about Asei Lecha, make for yourself, where we associated this with Hashem's instruction to Moshe of Asei Lecha Saraf, to make the serpent that will be part of the cure for the Jews who have been bitten by serpents after their complaints. Remember the story. And the first part of our Midrash posed a question. It noted four different times in which Hashem says, Asei Lecha, make something for yourself, and it is something that is for yourself, as opposed to the appearance in Yirmiyahu, the appearance in Yechezkel, where it was something that was not really for your own benefit. But there are four times when Hashem says, Asei Lecha, make something for yourself, and in three of them, he explains what the person is actually to make. He gives instructions, including for the teva, for the boat, where there's a clear set of instructions for the materials, for what it should be like, and so on. But when it comes to telling Moshe to make this saraf, he just says, make a saraf, and he doesn't give Moshe any further explanation. So the question being posed is, you know, why? And we offered a few different answers. We suggested here that perhaps Moshe knows what a saraf is. The same way that other words in the Torah have certain cultural baggage that comes with them to explain them. So Moshe knows what a saraf is supposed to be. Shana had suggested maybe he knows that it's supposed to be copper because it's supposed to be fiery, like the word, you know, saraf itself, lisrof. A second explanation we offered is that the materials don't matter. And it's whatever you make it out of. Make a saraf. However you make tinfoil, I don't know. It doesn't particularly matter. The third explanation was through Ibn Ezra that Hashem told Moshe what to do. It's just not recorded in the Torah. We only get the brief explanation. We don't get all of the different details, which, by the way, fits the story in the sense that when you tell a story, if you want to convey that things happened immediately, rapidly, one after the other after the other, you don't want a lot of dialogue bogging that down. You want the reader to fly through it. So it could be that Hashem gave Moshe some kind of an image in his mind of what a saraf would be, but didn't actually take the time to spell that out in the psukim there in the Torah. Or maybe there's particular value to using Nehoshet, which Moshe figures out. We suggested, such as Chizkuni suggested, to make it visible from afar. So we gave all these different explanations, and then we saw the Midrash's answer, and that was part B of the Midrash. It's on the flip side of that sheet from last week, in which we are told that indeed, in this case, Hashem doesn't tell them what to do. He doesn't tell Moshe what to do. And the reason is because Moshe knows what God wants. Moshe is able to figure it out. The material does matter. And on that point, we drew a lesson which is important for our understanding of Noach. The material does matter because when Hashem says to you, make something, this becomes a mitzvah. This is Noach's mitzvah. His mitzvah is build a boat, and all the specifics of what material to use and how to make it are his specifics of the mitzvah. It's just that Moshe understands on his own what it is that Hashem wants him to make for a reason that we're going to see in a moment. Yes?
When I was listening to it last, I was thinking, you know, this tells us about Moshe, his trait, that he is more advanced and he has this insight. Because remember, we were comparing Moshe to Noah? And there's a good example.
Well, we compared Abraham to Noah. This is our first Moshe-Noah comparison.
Abraham. So this is a comparison to Noah.
Right.
Because, you know, he doesn't need instruction, like as you're saying.
Right.
He has this insight. He has that advanced.
Right. Right, I agree. I think we're seeing here an insight into Moshe that he knows how to figure it out, and it's a funny thing, though, that he does to figure it out. Because he does, as we said last time, he uses this game of paronomasia, right? The play on words, where he just knows, well, saraf. A saraf is a serpent. A serpent is called a nachash. Nachash? Nehoshet. Hey, wouldn't it be neat if I made it out of this material? I mean, so to speak, I'm being a little casual with it. But what he says is, must be that it's supposed to be made of Nechoshet. Moshe makes that link. Last time I think I also mentioned the additional dimension to it, the idea of Nechush as guessing or figuring out hidden information. In this case, the cure for the people who had suffered the bite of the snakes. So Moshe figures this out and makes this association. That's how he knows what he's supposed to do. And all this we saw last time. But it brings us to the third and last part of our Medrash, which is really something fascinating. Take a look again back in source number 8, the last line of our Medrash. It said, Mikan shenitna Torah b'lashon hakodesh. Based on this, based on the pun, which is a Hebrew pun, we know that the Torah is given in lashon hakodesh, meaning Hebrew. That's the idea. Because otherwise the pun would make no sense. And the Medrash builds on this idea. If you take a look at source number 10, this is not yet our Medrash. We'll get to where it is in ours. But first, take a look at source number 10, Medrash in Bereishis Rabbah, but earlier on in Bereishis Rabbah. And the identification of the woman as Isha in Hebrew. Remember that in Hebrew, a man is Ish, and a woman is Isha. So she is called Isha ki me Ish lukacha zot, because she was taken from the Ish. So take a look at source number 10 and what it does. L'zot yikare Isha ki me Ish lukacha zot, mikan shenit na hatara bilashon hakodesh. From this we see that Torah was given in the sacred tongue. The same idea that we see in our Medrash, that the pun of Nachash and Nechoshet, it's the sheet from last week, the pun of Nachash and Nechoshet, so too the pun of Ish, Isha, the play on words of Ish, Isha, it only makes sense if you're reading this in Hebrew, otherwise it doesn't work. Rabbi Pinchas, Rabbi Chilkia, b'shem Rabbi Simon, Amri. Rabbi Pinchas and Rabbi Chilkia say, quoting Rabbi Simon, when you see the name Rabbi Simon, you know this is in Israel. And in general, Bereishit Rabbah I think is Israeli midrash, but the name Shimon in Bavel is Simon, for the Jews living in Israel. So this is Israeli midrash. He says, Kishem shenitna Torah b'lashon hakodesh, kach nivra ha'olam b'lashon hakodesh. Just as Torah was given in the sacred tongue, the world was created. When God gave its instructions to create the world, Yehi, or whatever, those are all in Hebrew. They're all in the sacred tongue. Okay, we're not done though. Take a look at source number 11. Another medrash from Bereishit Rabbah. This is when the Torah says that with the creation of the various species, Hashem then passes them before Adam, and Adam names them. V'chol asher yikralo ha'adam nefesh chaya hu shemo. Whatever name Adam gives to the particular species, that is its name. So in source number 11, the medrash says, He'eviran lifnei Adam. Hashem passed them in front of Adam. Omar lo, zeh ma shemo. And he said to Adam, what is this one's name? Omar, zeh shor. He said, oh, this one is a shor, what we call an ox. Zeh chamor, this one is a donkey, chamor. Zeh sus, this one is a sus, that's a
horse,
right. Zeh gamal, and this is a gamal. This is a camel. So with all of them, he gave them names. So there we see that we are crediting Adam with creating the Hebrew names that we use for various species. Now, these names will appear in other languages, particularly in Semitic languages, right? I don't know how Gamal came to be camel, but it's got to be through the Arabic as a cognate. In other words, the people who were not Arabic speakers but got their camels through Arabia, you know, use the same their version of the same word. But that's what we're floating here as an idea, and even stronger, taking us to the level of the letters. Take a look at source number 12, Gemara in Shabbos. The Gemara there talks about the meaning of the specific letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And I brought you one example out of a whole set. The letters Gimel and Dalet in the Hebrew alphabet, right, are in sequence. Gimel and then Dalet. So Gimel Dalet stands for Gimel Dalim, which means give to the needy. Gimel like Milut Chasadim, right? And Dal Adal is a person who is needy. So Gimel Dalim, Gimel Dalet, give to the needy. That's the idea. The Gemara then asks, "My time of Pshuta Kar'e the Gimel Legabe Dalet." Why is it that the leg of the Gimel is extended to the Dalet? And what they mean by that is, if you look at your Gimel, any of the Gimels in this line in source number 12, you see that the foreleg of the Gimel extends towards the Dalet. Normally, the letters in the Hebrew alphabet that have legs just have a leg that goes straight down. Right? Think of a Vav, think of a Dalet, think of a Resh, think of a Hey. Right? The line of the letter goes straight down. With the Gimel, it forks. So you have the part that goes down, but then you have the part that goes forward towards the Dalet. Why is the Gimel forked such that it pursues the Dalet, it looks like? To which they say, that's exactly the point. Shekein darkoshel gomel chasadim larutz achar dalim. Because somebody who helps others, someone who is a generous person, pursues the needy in order to help them. As opposed to waiting for them to come to you, right? You go looking for them and want to help them, right? Somebody's coming around shul at Minyan one morning trying to collect tzedakah. So you could say, well, I'm going to wait for him to get to me and then I'm going to give him. But a gomel chasadim is somebody who says, I'm going to go to him, I want to go give to him. You do run into a risk, though, that then you run after him, you give to him, and then as he's making his rounds, he comes to you again when you're in the scene. So you got to watch out for things like that. But nonetheless, the point is that the point of the Gemara is to give us a lesson in the way we help others. That's really the message that's coming out of this. But we're also saying it's built into the very structure of these letters. Now, From a historical perspective, of course, as the Gemara notes, the original Hebrew letters didn't look like this. What is called Paleo-Semitic, right, the original Hebrew alphabet, or the Gemara calls Ketav Ivrit, looked different. And this is what the Gemara calls Ketav Ashurit. And there's a lot of discussion in the Gemara, and there are different views as to when the Jews adopted one versus when they used another. Not the point for right now, although it's a fun discussion. The point that the Gemara here is making, though, is that there is a built-in meaning to the Hebrew alphabet, and piling this on the preceding Midrashim that we read in source number 10 and source number 11, the message is that Hebrew is the fundamental language of the world. That's what we're suggesting here. Clear? Okay. Take a look now at source 13, please, because source 13 is where this becomes relevant for our medrash. The third part of the medrash that we saw last week piggybacks on the Nechash Nechoshet paranomasia. Just another time I can throw in that word. And says the following.
Two more.
Oh no, you're going to hear more than two. If I can get away with it, I'm going to fit into every other medrash we do this year. This is a great word. Rabbi Pinchas of Rabbi Chizkiah b'shem Rabbi Simon. The truth is, I'm working on a new shir related to the new moon and the calendar, and now my new word is syzygy. Yes. So we'll go back and forth. In number 13, though, Rabbi Pinchas Rabbi Chizkiah b'shem Rabbi Simon. Okay, this is the same, almost the same, as the set of names we saw in source number 10. Right there was Chilkiah instead of Chizkiah, which is, I would assume, could be written off to scribal error in one of the two. But the same combination of names saying the same thing. Kishem shenitna Torah b'lashon ha-kodesh, kacha olam nivra b'lashon ha-kodesh. Just as the Torah was given with Hebrew, so that Nechash Nechoshet makes sense, so too the world was created with Lashon HaKodesh, with the sacred tongue, with Hebrew. And now, you have a very interesting line. Shamet miyamecha, have you ever heard Omrim people saying, Gine, Ginya, Antropi, Antropia? Gavra Gavrata. What are they talking about with that line? One of them is Greek. They're taking words that are used for male and asking, have you ever heard of a language in which the male, the word for male and the word for female are so closely associated as ish and isha? Their point is... True, but the word for their point is, in any language other than Hebrew, will you ever find the word for man and woman specifically? Because their point is the line in which we are told that Chava is called Isha because she's from Ish could not have made sense in any other language. That's their argument. Because Gini, Ginya. So Gini is from Greek, right? The G-Y-N prefix for a word signifies there a woman. And so you don't have any similar word, any similar prefix for male. The anthropia, I think, is fairly obvious. It is also Greek. The anthrope being man, and then there's no similar for female. I got stuck on Gavra Gavrata because in Aramaic it actually is. And we have it in Hebrew, Giveret, the same idea. I didn't know what they were doing until I managed to find the word Gaber in Middle Iranian languages is male. The word Gaber. Now, Middle Iranian is not a Semitic language. So it's not simply an analog of what exists in Hebrew. But the idea there is that Gaber is their word for male, but they don't say, you know, something very similar for female. Okay. So the truth of the matter is you do have it in other languages to a certain extent. For example, how do you say boy in Spanish? No. Yeah, but use Duolingo. Like, you'll learn languages. Right, exactly. A boy in Spanish is niño. A girl in Spanish is niña.
But there's an argument here. We're not talking,
in English also. But in English, man, woman, they're also similar.
Because what's... Are we really taking this as historical, or... I think there's a message here, not so much as being factual.
Right, certainly it's true. Certainly it's true that this is meant to convey a message. And it's not meant to be tested against every other language, particularly because nothing stops a later language from having the same model. In other words, this doesn't become untrue because you find a language in which male and female suddenly are similar. That's true.
Male and
female. Yeah, I was thinking of what I said. But the point is that as the line in the Medrash goes, you don't see this around in other languages. You see it in Hebrew. Lama? Why? Shalashon hazeh nofel al lashon hazeh. Because the term for one term flows into the other term. So our Medrash, this was the third part of our Medrash, takes a left turn from what was really fundamentally a Medrash about Moshe and how Moshe can read God's mind where other people can't. And it turns it into a discussion about Nechash Nechoshet and this play on words and how that demonstrates that the Torah had to be with Hebrew and then going back, that creation itself was in Hebrew as we add a step to it. When we say the world is created though with Lashon HaKodesh, what does that really mean? And we talk about God speaking and creating the world, right? We use the phrase in Pirkei Avot, Ba'asara Ma'amarot Nivra Ha'olam, that God spoke 10 times and created the world. 9 times when it says Bayomer, and then 1 time Bereishit Bara Elokim is the other. We have the idea, not the idea, the explicit statement in the Torah, Vayomer Elokim Yehi Or, God said, let there be light. But really, of what value is it to assign this to a particular language, as opposed to simply saying that when it says God spoke, it's as literal as when it says God saw, right? When we say God saw, God doesn't have eyes. And there's nothing to see. When it says God saw that it was good, we understand that to mean God determined this was functional and would do what it had been created to do. You don't see that, it's perception. So why can't I understand God spoke as God expressed in some way, brought into existence, whatever it was? Why am I stuck on the idea that it should be Lashon HaKodesh? What's the value in saying that?
Going back to Moshe, isn't it?
What do you mean? Right, that's true, but I really think that they're done with the snake. I think that they've forgotten that we started with a snake. This is now, we're now in a completely separate medrash, even though it's attached, you're right, to that as the anchor. Yeah, Shana.
Well, there's the idea that language is one of the fundamental distinctions of being human. That, in the medieval scale of existence, we're made of air. We're the ones that talk.
Good. So part of it is language as something that is special to the human being. I was going to take that in a little bit of another direction, but I think it fits well with what you're saying. When we say in Tehillim, which we use in Hallel, "Betzeis Yisrael mi Mitzrayim," when Israel left Egypt, "Beis Yaakov me Am Loeis," the house of Yaakov left. What is an Am Loeis? A nation that speaks a foreign tongue. Laz is a foreign tongue. Of all the ways I could have described Egypt, right? I mean, when they left the oppressor, when they left the enslaver, when they left these brutal people, they left the nation that spoke a foreign tongue. That's not really like high on the list of ways in which the Jews suffered in Egypt. The fact that the signs were in a different language, there's something about language that is fundamental to the way we define ourselves.
And for the rabbis writing this, it was important in terms of their outlook, in terms of their purpose of establishing Lashon HaKodesh as being the language of the highest value. I mean, for their whole endeavor.
Good.
And so,
yeah.
Creation, and because we are so connected to God's mission of creating, whether you look at first Gan Eden, and then it didn't work so well with Mabul, and then the tower, and then choosing Abraham. So the fact that we connect our mission back to God's mission of creation, I think it creates a whole unit and a whole single purpose.
Good. I'm going to come back to that in a moment because I think that's a key piece. But, Rita?
I just want to comment on the piece, seeing with the eyes that it's covered in the spoke. Because the spoke is God's way of communicating. Language is a way of communicating.
Right.
Not just with the eye, but
speaking. Right.
And that really connects us more to...
Right. Although that in of itself is a question, because if God is communicating, then with whom is God communicating?
No, with Moshe and actually.
No, but I mean in creation, who is God communicating with? Yehi Or, let there be light. Who are you talking to? I don't know.
That's why you had to create it.
Right. So it could be somebody to ignore. That's why we have children, so they ignore us. I want to go back to what Rebecca was suggesting. Take a look at number 14, please, on your sheet.
I will say, Joyce had a good point, and she said, look at Quebec, and you'll see the importance of
language. I hear that. The key to identity. That and keeping people from dressing differently. If you take a look at source 14... passage from the Kuzari. The Kuzari is very, very big on the unique character of the Hebrew language. So Amara Kuzari, the Kuzar king, said, Hayesh li'ivrit, this is, he's questioning a Jew. So he says, Hayesh li'ivrit ma'ala al-lashon ha'arav. Is Hebrew greater than Arabic? He's really asking a rhetorical question. He's already decided it's greater, as he continues to say, Hiyoter shlema or chava mimena. It is more complete, more perfect. It is broader. We see this with our own eyes. And what he means by that is something you have to read that whole section in the Kuzari to pretend you understand. Having read it, I don't understand it. But that's what you have to take it in context. But then take a look at the response of the Jew. Amar chaver. I don't translate the word chaver because it doesn't mean friend there. As Rav Eldar from Gush Etzion points out, the word chaver, as used in the Kuzari, is actually from an Arabic word, chaver, which refers to an intellectual elite. So it doesn't mean the friend responded. So the chaver said, Matza osa masha matza nos eha. What befell her bearers, meaning the bearers of the Hebrew language, is what has befallen those who carry her. What befell those who speak Hebrew also befell Hebrew itself over time. And he explains what he means. Nisdaldala bedalusam vitsara bimiutam. As the Jews became impoverished, their Hebrew became impoverished as well. Now keep in mind, he's writing this in the 11th century. Putting it back into a story that itself is centuries earlier. But he says, as we have become impoverished, our language has become impoverished. Vitsara b'miutam, and as the Jews have become smaller, the language has become more narrow. V'hi ba'atzma ha'chashuva she'bilashonot mikabala usvara. She herself, Hebrew, is the greatest of languages, by tradition as well as logic, which he then goes on to demonstrate. Now, in the world that Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi, author of the Kuzari, lives in, language is of principal importance. They take great pride in the way that a language is suited for the meter and rhythm of elegant poetry. There's a lot going on in terms of the technical structure of the language. Leave aside the specific words that are used in the vocabulary. And what he's trying to do here is to say Hebrew is an elevated language, which, by the way, Muslims do with Arabic. So Muslims believe that the Quran cannot be translated properly into any other language, much as in the Talmud, there is a philosophy which has some exceptions that the Torah cannot be translated properly into any other language. There's some sources that say Greek can be a proper language for translating it, that Greek is the beauty of Yefet and so on. But but there is this idea that our language is special, and I think that's part of what's going on here, is a statement about Hebrew itself. And then part of it is that it's about Torah. That the Torah that we have is fundamental to creation, right? Think of the classic line from the Zohar, Istakel ba'oraita ubara alma, that God looked into the Torah and he modeled the universe on the Torah. So everything that we believe, that we practice, that we learn, is actually fundamental to the universe. The universe was created with this Lashon HaKodesh, the language that we use. I think that's a key idea here that this is trying to get across. So what emerges now, taking this Medrash as a whole, is that, number one, the message of our Medrash, I wanted to put it on the sheets, as I've been putting it on the sheets for the other ones, but I simply ran out of room, so I'm just saying it. The message of the Medrash is that in the story of the snake, God could omit specific instructions to Moshe, because Moshe was able to figure it out himself. That's the key there. An added message is the synchronization between the world and Hebrew as seen regarding the snake that Moshe creates, where Nachash fits with Nehoshet. And it's natural given that the world was created with Hebrew. And along the way, we come to understand the instruction to Noach to build the boat as not just an instruction of, okay, make a boat, but as a mitzvah. With all the specifics of a mitzvah. Every detail that Hashem gives to Noah is like the details that we have when we are told, take a lulav and make sure it's a date palm, right? And we're told, take the aravos and make sure the edges of the aravos are not jagged but are smooth and so on. This is Noah's mitzvah with all the details of a mitzvah. The methods that our Medrash uses are to study the story itself for the cues that Moshe interpreted. To try to figure out how did Moshe know this? What could we draw on? And they do it from this association of Nechash Nechoshet, and then to graft on this separate medrash about Hebrew. But the moral of the story, I think, is really the end. The moral of the story, if you want to know, so the rabbi teaching this medrash, what do they want you to get out of this? It's really the ending of it. That the Torah is essential to and the purpose of creation. I think that's really at bottom what this medrash is canonized here in order to teach us. Clear? Okay, so that's all a wrap from last week. That's all from then.